Read an article about a teen who dies trying to rescue swimmers, Woodbine Beach in Toronto. And I spent the first 10 years of my life in various places in Toronto. So a young boy loses his life attempting to save a mother and a child. Well, it's a good story, isn't it? It's self-sacrificial. Is that like the gospel story? Somebody giving their life to save life. This is a different kind of example. It's an editorial called Sexual Abuse, Friday's paper. Now, lots of articles. Catholic Church should confess. Well, I don't want to pick on any particular church, but it does say the Catholic Church. Abuse questions. The world over, not just Canada, the church attempts sometimes to hide abuse events, protect themselves, avoid criticism from the community, save face, save reputation, they think. But how does the church save face and save reputation? It says the church must confess. Now, I learned something at the table, or learned something in terms of Bob's prayer at the table. See, we know things. I know that Jesus took upon himself my sin, your sin, the sin of everyone's ever lived. See, I know that. But you know what? Sometimes you sort of get a different kind of mental picture. So when Bob prayed, Jesus experienced, like a personal experience, we know Jesus was sinless, but Bob says that Jesus experienced, at least vicariously, every sin that you, that I, that we, that everyone from the beginning of time to the end of time has and will never commit. Can you think of, let's say, the most heinous sin? Whatever the sin is, see, I get this in terms of the prayer. Jesus personally experienced it. And that's why he cried out, my God, why have, at this moment, a holy God, antithesis of sin, why, God, have you forsaken me? So as we've been doing a series on Luke 15, the first two verses talk about sinners. And here are the tax collectors. And here are the other sinners. And here are the people who are aloof, who don't think they're sinners, but they're called Pharisees, legalistic in their interpretation of the law. And here are the teachers of the law, the lawyers. And the attitude is, we have to dismiss Jesus because his association. He associates, he fellowships, he eats, he goes to synagogue or church with sinners. So we saw the far country. Everyone's a sinner. We're either in the far country with a prodigal, we're in the process of coming back from the far country as he did, or sometimes even in churches, there are elder brothers who say, we don't want them back. And so we saw who was saved. Remember the handout I gave you? Bible economics, the one sheep, the one coin, the one son. God would like to say both sons, but the one son, one soul is important to God. And we examine the characters and the stories, and on page 2 that we gave you in the handout, and I'll give you page 3 next time, we looked at the nature of sin. So a bit of review, and then extending as far as the second page I gave you on the nature of sin, the nature of Satan, the nature of evil, and lying, and lies that Satan tells us to prevent us from coming to salvation. So we read in James 1, 13 through 16, James says, God is not the source of temptation. God does not tempt anyone. God is the antithesis of sin. Ah, there is temptation, all right, but it's the devil's domain and not God's. Remember, Jesus began his ministry. It's the tempter. It's the devil in Matthew chapter 4 who comes to Jesus to tempt Jesus and to attack Jesus' identity. If Jesus, doubt, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Do these things. You want a kingdom? Well, here's a shortcut to power. I'll give you an earthly kingdom rather than the spiritual kingdom. We saw in James 1, 14 through 16, the nature of sin, a process, several steps whereby we come to sin. Desire in the mind. Desire is corrupted. James calls it step one, evil desire. It becomes evil. Stage two, we're enticed, something we like. We're seduced. And then he says we're dragged away from God. Then stage three, James says, the desire is nourished, it festers, it incubates until it conceives. Stage four, the journey now becomes the birth of sin. Stage five, sin grows, it enlarges. Just think of expanding. Sin within us enlarges, it takes up the God-intended space and displaces God. See, God is eliminated from our lives. And then James says the last stage, stage six, something called death. Physical death, spiritual death. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. All of us have become like one who's unclean. Now, I get the picture of a leper. See, in Jewish society, ancient society, someone with leprosy, contagious. All of us have become like someone unclean. When they entered the community, they had to yell out, unclean, unclean, so you would keep your distance. And then Isaiah says, and our righteous acts, my goodness. We say my goodness, don't we? My goodness, my righteous acts, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. Can you think of rags soaked in oil? Can you think of engine oil? See, the picture is our righteous acts are like filthy oil-soaked rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, the fall. We all shrivel like a leaf, and the wind, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Of course, God wants to sweep our sins away. Now, we asked the question before, when do you sin? The prodigal, he leaves the father, he enters the far country of God forgetfulness, he's oblivious of the father's presence. And my sense is, you're a believer, I'm a believer, if I believe in God, if I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe in Jesus Christ, I think that I will not. I think that I cannot sin if I am fully conscious of God's presence in my life. I do sin, and you do too. Sin makes its entrance when I domesticate, dismiss, limit God's presence in my life, when God's on the back burner, if you would. Now, Satan's role in sin. Satan is described as a crafty, cunning being in Genesis 3, verse 1. In Revelation 12, verse 9, a deceiver. Satan is a deceiver who leads the whole world astray. He's called a murderer. And it says, there's no truth in him. Truth. The father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language in John 8, 42 to 47. Ananias, in Acts 5, verse 3, he filled the heart of Ananias and had Ananias lie to the Holy Spirit. The evil one confronts Eve in the garden. He's called the ancient serpent, the great dragon. He's called the devil. He's called Satan in Revelation 12, verse 9. And he asked Eve a question. He makes statements to Eve, and he says, doubt? Did God really say in Genesis 3, verse 1, you will not surely die? He's negating God, right? Well, you won't die right away. In verse 4, your eyes, if you do what I want you to do, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, become your own God, your own controller. You'll have a new profound wisdom, wisdom of good. And you can now also, the challenge is, invitation is, experience evil. See, God wanted good. He didn't want good and evil in terms of our makeup. But the fruit presented was attractive, desirable. Satan says it's a source of wisdom, perhaps. And so like Eve and Adam, we buy the lie, we embrace evil, we're embraced by the evil one. And then the last state, we blame God for our moral predicament. So, Michael, your quotation at the table. There is no greatness where there's no simplicity, no goodness. I wrote down love. I thought that was a good one. Mary said no. Michael didn't say that. It was truth. I'd add love, too. There's no greatness where there's no simplicity, goodness, truth. Leo Tolstoy. Say truth. Few articles in the last few weeks. A column, a advice column, somebody writes, she lied. Then we reconciled. And then she lied to me again. Do I continue in this relationship? A German-Canadian woman in Germany, on trial in Germany, charged with 6 counts of incitement of the people. Incitement of the people. Publishing videos denying the Holocaust. Can you lie by living in denial and denying things? Denying the truth? The Holocaust did not happen. There's anti-hate laws in Germany post-World War II, and thereby you cannot publicly incite people by denying the reality of the Holocaust. Well, politics. This column says, has politics become a culture of insults and lies? If I call you a name, if I put you in a box, I can dismiss you. I know what you are. Don't have to listen to you. Insults, lies. Mr. Obama still in the news. Obama warns against new era of strongman politics. At the 100th anniversary of the birth of Nelson Mandela, Obama speaks. Obama mocked politicians who routinely lie and who never back down when their lies are exposed. He says, we see the utter loss of shame among political leaders where they're caught in a lie and they just double down and they lie some more. People just make stuff up. Well, then we say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. God, see, do people, because of the atmosphere we live in, are they more suspicious, more suspect? Somehow we have to demonstrate by our commitment, by our lifestyle, that the gospel, not just the words and paper, but the living word, is alive in our lives. This last article, the ultimate Trump fact check. Daniel Dale writes for the Toronto Star, Washington bureau chief, and he reviewed all the claims that Trump has made since his inauguration. Now, this is dated July the 14th, so the numbers are dated. He says as of July 14th, he counted 1,929 false claims. That's Daniel Dale, okay? Could be more, could be less. Words, he says 5.1% of all the words used by Trump are part of a false claim. And then he says in 2018, Trump has made 5.1 false claims per day in this particular year. Well, maybe, depends how you count. Now, somebody named Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am, that's God's name, right? I am the way. I am, Michael, that word truth. I am the life. Now, we talked before about Jordan Peterson here. 12 rules, a little bestseller list, 12 rules for life, an antidote for chaos. Chapter 9 is called, short chapter, Tell the Truth. Rule 8, Tell the Truth, or subtitle, At Least Don't Lie. Can you think about that? Tell the truth, or at least don't lie. Do people tell the truth? Now, Peterson, he's a clinical psychologist, professionally, among other things. He made a decision in his personal life and professional life, patients, clients, I will not lie. He has to force himself, I will practice telling the truth. No matter what, no matter the consequences, I will tell the truth. As a psychologist, he says, when you don't know what to do, tell the truth. Tell the truth. We don't, as a people, always do that, do we? He gives, well, I extract 5 reasons. He doesn't say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but as I read the chapter, I find 5 reasons, he says, tell the truth. Untruth, if I lie, corrupts my soul. I compromise myself. Secondly, those who've lied enough in word and deed or action live in hell right now. That's Jordan Peterson. He says, thirdly, if you live in truth, your values transform you as you make progress. Fourthly, note, living in truth is an act of faith. Living in truth is an act of courage. Now, he's not a Christian necessarily. He leans that way. Living in truth is an act of faith, an act of courage, as we sacrifice our personal will to the will of God. See, if I tell the truth, I guess I want the will of God, like Jesus in the garden, right? Thy, your will be done. And notice the last thing, number 5, he says, in paradise, everyone speaks the truth. In heaven, Mark, everybody speaks the truth. What would that be like? Can we have a little bit of heaven right now? In fact, if everybody speaks the truth, and there's no deception, no lies, no dishonesty, maybe I want to spend eternity, you said it, Sam, in heaven. So Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, truth equals life. I am the truth. I am the life. Now lies. Does Satan tell us lies? 3 things. One lie from Satan is you can't go home again. The prodigal? You can't. There's a book by Thomas Wolfe called You Can't Go Home Again. He recently died. Where'd he go? Did Thomas Wolfe go home? Home. What's home? What does home look like? What does home feel like? If you are a migrant in our world, if you are an asylum seeker, if you are a refugee, if you are a prodigal, going home, what does home look and feel like? Now, the evil one whispers to the prodigal, he says, you can't go home again. And the reason is, the lie, the father doesn't want you. So we read in the reading from Luke 15, 17 to 19, the prodigal comes to his senses. He has a conscience. He makes a plan, a detailed plan. He rehearses the script. Now, the lesson of all of Luke 15 is, you can come home. The father is waiting. The father is anticipating and encouraging your coming. Notice the confession. God doesn't care about all the legalisms and details of your confession like the Pharisees in the first two verses. God just wants you home. Mark, you said in class, repentance, right? Making that turn, 180. Turning. When we turn toward God, God runs toward us. He's not concerned about every single detail, getting it right. I want you home. The second lie is, from the evil one, happy. God wants you to be happy. Is that correct? Terry shakes her head kind of this way. Now, happiness to me is chance, happenstance. That's what it means. You win the lottery, you're happy. Well, I know some people win the lottery and they break up their families. They're not necessarily better off. God wants you to be happy. Now, God grants Adam and Eve and us free choice to exercise your independence. If you want to, you can leave home. You can stray from the Father's presence. God doesn't want you to, but if you want to, I guess you are free will. You have the right to sin, if you so choose. The voice column. It's entitled, Cheating is the Only Happiness I Can Find. A married woman of 15 years, 3 kids. She says, my attraction for my husband has faded. I only think of how resentful I am. He's trying to keep the family and business together, but I'm resentful. And it's only by seeing other men that I can endure. She's crying out for help. Help me figure out what to do. Oh, I went to a therapist. But that wasn't a good thing because, you know what, I knew right away the therapist would say, you know what, cheating is wrong. You need to stop. See, she knows what the answer is. She knows what the answer is. But she says, I want to be happy. So indulging the prodigal. We indulge in sin. Sam, in the bio class, you said while living. What does that look like, right? You talked about the party spirit. Indulging in sin in the far country. After indulgence, we justify our moral license by protesting, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? Well, in my family, dysfunctions. Sister-in-law, maybe now an ex-sister-in-law, but still someone I associate with. She's a believer. She was and she is a Christian. She decided, you know what? I'm going to leave my husband. I'm going to leave my 4 kids. I'd like to be a teenager again. I think I'd like to date. I think I'll divorce. Now she asked me, God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? And I said to my sister-in-law, no. God doesn't care whether you're happy or not. Chance. God wants to bless you. But how can God bless you? God will bless you if you seek his will. God will bless you, world, if you accept his grace. God will bless you if you strive, attempt to live in a right relationship with him. Now, not this Bob. This is a good Bob. But my Starbucks Bob friend, Psalm, I just got back from Iceland, but I saw him just recently, okay? He speaks to me of grace. He asked me for a definition of grace. But I asked him, first of all, Bob, what do you think grace is? And he says, well, grace is threefold. He's a bit of a philosopher. Greek, threefold in Greek philosophy. The grace of the self, the grace of the teacher, and, oh, you got to earn grace. You got to be good enough, smart enough to earn grace, he says. You have to get all three right. So I listened to Bob. Then he says, well, what do you think? I say, well, grace is free. It's unearned, undeserved, unmerited. It's a special favor freely given to us by God, as outlined by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. See, refer to Paul in the New Testament. So Bob thinks about that. He says, well, give me an example of grace as a free gift. Well, spur of the moment, what do you say? I say, well, being right, being righteous. Bob, I can be right even when I'm wrong. And I'm usually wrong, but I can be right if I am righteous. Oh, what does that mean? If I receive the gift of God's grace, if I receive his righteousness, if I'm in a right relationship with God because of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, who, Bob, covers, as you said, all of our sins. So like the prodigal, by God's grace, I can come home again. Grace, salvation, a free gift. This is a brand new idea to Bob at Starbucks. And probably for most people that you and I will ever encounter. They might have heard something of the prodigal son, the story, Sam, but you know what? They probably never read it. Probably never read it. At least not fully. Now, Bob, he writes it all down. He's got a book, a journal. He's going to think about that. And that's fruit for another conversation. So I might say to Bob, I am a prodigal, just like Luke 15. Difference is, Michael, I've been fed. I've been fed. And I can share with other prodigals, with Bob, where the bread is, who is the bread of life. The last lie. Shame. What shame? The evil one may say, well, you're not good enough. God can't. You're too far gone. God won't save you. See, we become sensitive to our sin predicament. We vow reformation. We promise ourselves we will change. We'll overcome temptation and the tempter. The same moral lapse will never happen again. And so we pray, God, forgive me just this once. One more time, God. And I promise you, it'll never happen again. You ever been there? Or know people have been there? See, I think I come from a family where there's alcoholism and drug addiction, so people might make that vow. So the evil one, Satan, hears our prayer. Satan recognizes how earnest you are, how vulnerable you are. And he says, you know what? I have empathy for you. I understand you. Hands off. I won't go there. Is that what he says? Or does the evil one say, that's your weak spot? That's your area where I can attack you. And I can remind you when you fall of your failures. I can induce shame and have you give up. Now, Peter the Apostle, did he deny Jesus three times? Legend says, could be true. Legend says that every time after Jesus restored Peter to discipleship and fellowship, that every time Peter stood up to speak, he would hear a rooster crow three times, reminding him. See? Perhaps paralyzing him so he had difficulty telling the Jesus story. In Matthew 12, 43, 45, Jesus tells a story of a haunted house. Reform. Somebody says, I'm going to clean up my life. The life is like a house. I'm going to empty all the garbage. I'm going to clean, super clean the house. But Jesus says, the person who vows reform is doomed to fail. They kick out the one evil spirit, but they leave the house vacant. And that one evil spirit comes back with reinforcements, six other evil spirits. There's now seven. And Jesus says the last state is worse than the first, unless when you clean up your life, invite in the Holy Spirit. Invite in the power of the gospel. That's what Luke 15 is all about, right? In fact, you know what? If the Holy Spirit comes into my life, if the gospel comes into my life, I don't have to kick out the evil spirits. They leave of their own volition. Shame. In our failure to overcome sin, we cry, not worthy, God can't, God won't forgive me, like the prodigal. The prodigal sought to limit God. He said, Father, accept me back as a serf, as a hired man, as a day laborer, not as a servant. A servant lived in the house. You're not in the house. You might apprentice yourself to a hired man. You may work off your debt. Work salvation, if you would, right? So he's not worthy to be called a servant. He says, I'm not worthy to be called a son. Note Galatians 3:26 as we close. Galatians 3:26 says, you're all sons of God. I think there's male and female here, right? Some politically correct Bibles want to say you're all God's children. That destroys the meaning of the text. See, if you read the text, sons in that day inherited. And so the text is very clear. You're all sons. There's no, it says male or female. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no slave or free. You're all sons. You all inherit because you are clothed in baptism with Jesus Christ. So in shame, we might say, I'm not good enough. Perhaps my concept of God is not big enough. As we mentioned J.B. Phillips in the Bible class, he says in the book, your God, your concept of God is too small. The last thing, guilt. Do you like guilt? Shame says you're no good. God says that's not the case. See, guilt to me is a good thing. Guilt to me is a reminder. Guilt says I can change, I can grow, I can overcome, I can be transformed by God's grace. Guilt says I'm off course. Okay? I'm off the beaten track. I'm on a different track. The law. Scripture. See, the law was a straight edge, a ruler, if you would. that redirects us. Your car realigns us. You're back on the narrow way, the way to life that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. George Buttrick, listen. He makes this statement. He says, there's no forgiveness except utter forgiveness. To refuse to forget is to refuse to forgive. See, when God forgives sin, he'll take our sin. Isaiah says he hides it. He hides it, no longer seen, out of sight, no longer remembered. So when God forgives, it's gone. It's gone. Hence, the Father fully accepts, embraces, blesses the prodigal. A lot of imagery here, right? A robe, the Father's robe, the best robe, royalty, a ring, authority, a signet ring, my credit card, sandals, freedom. Slaves did not wear shoes, but family members did. A party, a celebration. Last line. We're all prodigals at some point, right? We've all been fed. So what's my job? I tell other prodigals where the bread is. They're hungry in the pigsty, Sam. Okay? Here's where the bread is. Here's who is the source of bread, the source of forgiveness, the source of grace, the source of salvation. And that becomes good news. And we'll extend the lesson next time, okay? I'm thinking here on the second Sunday in September, okay? And we'll look at the nature of God, because the whole crux of the story is, here is the nature of God. But Jesus speaks of God's nature through the idea of sin and the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. What about the other guy? The elder brother. I'm an elder brother in my family. Maybe you are too. But the grace of God covers our sins. So we'll look at the nature of God.